Very good evening to you. Good to have you with us again for our midweek Bible study. We are looking once more in the book of Psalms as we remain in lockdown. And tonight we're looking at Psalm 15. Psalm 15 in verse 1. And the focus of our thought tonight is, what are the qualifications of a true worshipper? Well, let's begin reading, and I trust you have your Bible at hand, in Psalms chapter 15 and verse 1. It says, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, and who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt, and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us tonight as we open your word together. We pray, Lord, that you would open up our hearts and minds that we might behold wondrous things from your law, and that we would be ready-minded to receive the word of truth with gladness and to apply it to our lives. Help us tonight to understand the nature of a true worshipper, and indeed to aspire and endeavor in our lives to be such, so that we may bring praise and glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You know, much of life, we find that we need qualifications. If you're going to drive a car, for example, you need to be qualified to do so. In certain professions, if you're going to pursue those professions, perhaps teaching or medicine or architecture or engineering, you must be qualified to do so. And so it is with the matter of worship. One must be qualified to be a true worshipper. Now, let me say this and give a little caveat before we continue, and just stipulate that in order to be a true worshipper, one must be born again. You cannot be a true worshipper. You cannot come into the presence of God without first knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior, without first having yielded your heart and life to the truth of the cross and accepted that Christ died for you, was buried, and rose again the third day, and that his work and action in that moment is the only thing that can possibly save your eternal soul. So I want to start there tonight and say that if you do not know Jesus as your Savior, no matter where you worship, no matter how you worship, even for that matter, if you worship in a Baptist church or with a Baptist church, it makes no difference. Such worship would be unacceptable to God outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus said this concerning his Father. He said, true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. How important it is that we be true worshippers. Not only true worshippers, however, in nature, which comes by means of the second birth, but true worshippers in character, living out the truth of our salvation in the way that we approach unto God. And here we have Psalm 15. This psalm, along with its sister psalm, Psalm 24, raises the issue of how one might approach unto God, how one might dwell with him, how one might abide in his tabernacle, in his presence. And this was a thought that was really focusing David's heart and mind, especially so when he was transporting the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Obed-Edom to its resting place in the city of David in Jerusalem. Let's have a look at that this evening, going back in our Bibles to 2 Samuel and chapter 6, 2 Samuel chapter 6, where we read the account of David bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. And it says in verse 12 of that chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 6, and it was told King David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom unto the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet, verse 17. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Now this was a really important moment in the life of King David, because the ark symbolized for him, and indeed for the people of God generally, the presence of the Lord in the midst of his people. You see, over its mercy seat, over its lid, would sit the Shekinah glory of God. Who then, he thought, might now come into his presence? Who, he thought, might now dwell with him upon the holy hill? And that's the thought of this psalm. In fact, this whole psalm rests upon the query of verse 1. Everything hangs in those first two questions, which are really one question stated in two lines. Notice that question in verse 1. The question, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? You know, the reference to the tabernacle, to the holy hill, again brings us to the idea of God's presence. Both those things symbolize God's presence. Both of them are descriptive of close and intimate fellowship with God. In Psalm chapter 24 and verse 3, a very similar question is asked. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Now, bear in mind, at that time, the temple of God had not yet been built. And so Israelite worship centered upon the tabernacle, which was essentially a large tent that had been framed during the time of Moses. At the heart of that tabernacle, of that tent of worship, was the Holy of Holies, in which rested the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat. And it was there that the glory of God could be found. The light of his presence would shine from that place, reminding the Jewish people that they were in truth God's chosen nation, and that whilst he dwelt in their midst, they would be established as a nation, they would be protected from harm, and they would be blessed by his great faithfulness. But this question that David raises is not a question about God's presence among his ancient people, but whether those people had the right to enter his presence. The question in verse 1 is addressed to God himself. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who may approach unto you? Who may come near to you? Now, of course, the experience of the Old Testament saint was very different from that of you and I living in the New Testament era. Because of Christ, we are invited to come boldly unto the throne of grace. But the Jew of old lived in fear and trepidation at the prospect of approaching unto God. And so David says, who can do this? Who can possibly dwell in thy holy hill? Now remember, this is what is known in the book of Psalms as synonymous parallelism, meaning that the psalmist takes the same thought and he repeats it in different words so as to give emphasis to its import. And although the same thought is shared in those two questions, which are really one in verse 1, the words that are used, the word abide and the word dwell, are two different words. The word abide suggests a temporary thing, a visit of a temporary nature, perhaps that of a guest who might be staying in someone's home for a while or might be sharing a meal with them, whereas the word dwell indicates a permanent residence. It's rather like a foreign person coming into the United Kingdom who comes first of all on a visitor's visa and may stay a while, but then must return home after a period, but then he decides to apply for permanent residency, and perhaps later even citizenship, and is permitted to dwell continually in the land. And this is the idea here. David speaks first of approaching God as a guest of his, as one who is simply coming into his presence to worship and then to leave and to go about his business. But he desires far more than that. He wants to know God better than that. He wants there to be intimacy in his experience and walk with God. He wants to reside in God's presence. He wants to stay there, to dwell there. He desires to be with the Lord, no longer as a guest, but as a resident, as a citizen. He wants to dwell in God's house forever. But he asks, how can that be possible? Well, he then sets out various qualities of the one for whom that would be possible. But let me say this right off, that the one who ultimately meets the demands of these qualifications is only the Lord Jesus Christ, because all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And even as we read these qualifications, we will see there are areas of shortcoming on our part. But Jesus fulfills all of this and puts you and I, who are living in the church age, in a very privileged position. That said, we have in this psalm a scripture which has much to say to us concerning our own approach to worship and the necessity of being right with God if we're going to enjoy intimate fellowship with him. Notice the qualifications now in verses 2 through 5. First the question, then the qualifications. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour, in whose eyes a foul person is contemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Now, verse 2 tells us that if we are to really and truly enjoy fellowship with God, then the heart, the mind, and the life must be in sure step with him. Which brings us to the first thought here. The psalm concerns itself with our walk. He that walketh uprightly. Then it concerns itself with our works, and worketh righteousness. And then it concerns itself with our words, and speaketh the truth in his heart. You see, here is a psalm that concerns itself in the first instance with our walk. Our walk must be sure. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly. And the word uprightly there is translated in the Authorized Version with the words such as complete, without blemish, without spot, perfect and sincere. We read of Noah in chapter 6 of Genesis. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. There's the idea. Noah walked with God having personal integrity. Noah walked with God being absolutely sincere. The man's whole life is colored by his worldview, and so it is in this psalm. You know, this life of David is colored by his worldview. He is so earnest in his walk, and he calls upon us to be so earnest in our walk that we are to be selective of our company, who comes with us on that walk. Notice in verse 4 he says, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. You know, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, and verse 13, it says this, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. You see, in the eyes of this upright man, a foul person, a foul man is to be contemned. You know, there are some people whose character before God is deemed to be despicable. The man who walks close with God will view those men even as God views them. He knows who to honor and to accept as his company and as his friendship. And he knows who is without honor and who is to be reviled and rejected. You know, there's a little verse tucked away in the resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it's verse 33. And it says this, be not deceived, don't be fooled. Evil communications, evil associationships, evil friendships corrupt good manners, a good way of living. And it's true. You are the friends that you keep. You become the circle that you keep. The true worshipper wants nothing to do with the circle of those who are deemed to be vile people. He honors those whom God honors, and he exercises discernment in the company that he keeps. You know, he wants to have little to do with those who are disinterested in spiritual things. In the words of one writer, the believer who walks with the Lord has a scale of values that is determined by biblical principles. Because we tend to emulate those with whom we spend time, we need Christ-like friends. Or as the very first psalm puts it, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. He wants his life to be sincere. If he's going to worship God in truth, then he wants his walk to be sure. He doesn't run with the hares and hunt with the hounds. No, he wants to be spotless in his walk. He wants to make friends with God's people, and he rejects the friendship of the world. Well, this psalm concerns itself with our walk. Our walk must be sure. But then this psalm concerns itself with our works. Our works must be seen. Notice what it says there. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness. How important it is that our behavior marries up with our beliefs. There's no point in a Christian preaching honesty if he's going to engage in dishonesty. There's no point in him preaching faithfulness if he himself is going to prove to be unfaithful. And we get an example of what David is driving at in verse 4 again at the tail end and into verse 5 when he speaks of the man who sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. For a Christian, his word is his bond, and especially so when he makes a vow, when he promises something to someone, then he is required to keep that promise. In the book of Numbers, in the law, we read, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. Solomon, writing in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, says this, that when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Benjamin Franklin, one of the founding fathers of the United States, used to refer to this psalm as the gentleman's psalm. Well, if a Christian is anything, he ought to be a gentleman. And a true worshipper needs to be a gentleman. And a gentleman should always keep his word, even if it's not convenient all the time to do so. Those of you who are members of our church will smile when I remind you, as I often do, of how I got roped into taking the Knitters and Natters ladies off to Northern Ireland for a short holiday. But just for the sake of those who are not aware, what happened was we had an outing one day with the seniors from our church and some folks from our community. And as we were out, we were walking around a garden, and one of the ladies said to me, Pastor, would you take us to Ireland someday? And I said, of course, no problem. But I said it, you know, in a sarcastic way, and as if to say, there's not a chance of me taking you to Ireland. But it then came to light that these ladies had taken me seriously, and not sarcastically, And they began to plan and to save for a holiday in Ireland. So now I had a choice. I could go back and try to explain to them, listen, I was being sarcastic and I didn't really mean that, and actually I'm not going to take you. Or I could say, well, you know, my reputation and my integrity rests upon us going to Ireland. And so we did just that. A couple of years ago, I met up with those ladies. We went to the airport together and we spent four very happy and fun days in Northern Ireland. But, you know, it was a situation where you could have said that I was someone who had swore to his own hurt, but I couldn't change it. I had to go through with that which those ladies understood me to have promised. Well, verse 5, he changes tack a little bit and he talks about the one who is lending to make interest. That's what usury is. He putteth not out his money to usury. Now, there's nothing wrong with making interest on your money in your savings. In fact, there's not even anything wrong with lending money with a view to receiving interest in return. The issue here is not in the lending. The concern of this verse is rather with whom the interest is being taken from. In other words, the verse concerns itself with greed, and that greed that is eclipsing justice, righteousness. It concerns itself with taking advantage of another during a time of misfortune or calamity, and we've seen some of that in recent times. I've heard of companies who have furloughed many of their workers and then have moved the workload onto the few that are still working and still managed to somehow cut their wages whilst all the while making even more money than they did before the lockdown. Well, that's just unjust. That is just greed. That is just wickedness. It's an iniquity. You know, a Christian doesn't capitalize upon other people's misfortune and misery. And those that do have no business in God's presence seeking to worship him. You know, a Christian has to be a fair-minded man, a just man, a person of good reputation, a person of good character. Now, he's not a Christian because he is those things. He is those things because he's already a Christian. He doesn't deal dishonestly with people. He doesn't take reward against the innocent. He doesn't take bribes of people. He's not easily corrupted. And these sins that are being cited here, whilst they may well be part of the fiber of our society in many ways, actually in biblical times, those sins were considered reprehensible. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 14. Isaiah likewise asked similar questions to David. He says this, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearlessness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Remember, our God is a consuming fire. He's saying, who's going to dwell with God? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly. He that despises the gain of oppressions. He that shakes his hands from holding of bribes, that stops his ears from hearing of blood, and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. Here's a man who speaks no evil, evil hears no evil, sees no evil. That's the kind of man that God is wanting in his presence. That's the kind of man who's invited to worship him. One who's not willing to have any truck with sin. One who's not willing to make gain off those who are oppressed or those who are downtrodden. Those who refuse to shake hands in a bribe. Those who refuse to be corrupted. Those people. Very similar language to Psalm 15. Well, the psalmist concerns this psalm concerns itself with our walk. Our walk must be sure. This psalm concerns itself with our works. Our works must be seen. And then, finally, this psalm concerns itself with our words. Our words must be sound. Verse 2 reminds us of that a true worshipper speaks the truth in his heart. He rejoices in the truth. It's interesting, you know, in the list of seven things that Proverbs 6 records of which God hates, three of those things pertain to the tongue. almost half. And notice verse 3, here we come back to that same wicked member. He that backbiteth not with his tongue. You know, isn't the tongue a terrible thing? Here David cites the sin of backbiting. The word literally means playing the spy. It means observing others with a view to slandering them or to carrying tales about them or gossiping concerning them. What a pitiful, sad little life some people lead. You know, the Thessalonian believers were rebuked, some of them, for the same thing. Paul said, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." Are you a busybody? You always finding out about people. You always digging up information. You know, there are some people you meet and it's just like a job interview, isn't it? They want to know everything about you. They want to know about your background. They want to know about your parents. They want to know about your job. They want to know about your kids. They want to know about your wife. They want to know about your marriage. They want to know all the details. Sometimes they do so under the premise, "Well, I'm going to pray for you." Well, that may be true in some cases, but it's not true in all cases. For in certain cases, what you're looking at is someone who's a busybody in other men's matters, which is exactly what Paul addresses again in 1 Timothy when he speaks about some of the younger women who learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. And that's not just a female problem. Sometimes, sadly, that's also a male problem. But what I want you to see is that our relationship with others impacts upon our fellowship with God. We find that in the Lord's Prayer. The Lord taught us to pray, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." If you don't forgive others, you can't be forgiven yourself. We find it at the Lord's table, where we're told to tarry for one another, to accept one another, where the Corinthians were actually condemned because they abused their wealth over the more poor in the congregation and flaunted their luxury foods before those who had barely a bite to eat. This is a principle held up throughout the Word of God. If you're to worship Him, then you must be right also with others. And notice the true worshiper does not take up a reproach against his neighbor. He doesn't make the failings of others his business. He doesn't criticize his neighbor in a biting manner. He doesn't make him the subject of ridicule or mockery or sarcasm. He guards his tongue. And finally, this psalm closes with a word of promise. "He that doeth these things shall never be moved." Psalm 61 and verse 4 puts it another way. "I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings." Selah. Although we are most assuredly saved by grace and may freely and indeed boldly approach God's throne, we should realize that with this privilege comes certain responsibility, the responsibility of sincerely behaving and acting as a true worshipper. Our walk must be sure. Our works must be seen. Our words must be sound. We don't have a physical tabernacle to draw near unto. There is no Jerusalem that we look toward as we pray. We are the temple of God, and Christ dwells in us as his church. But if such be the case, then surely there is a greater onus upon us, a greater calling to reflect the truths of this psalm than that which our Old Testament counterparts were subject to. As the Father seeks true worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth, may we live up to that calling. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this evening. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening, again, the opportunity just to study your word together. We pray, Lord, that you would use it in our lives for good and for your glory. We pray, Father, as we go now to prayer, that you would be with us, that we might indeed come before your throne of grace, and may do so, Lord, with the reserve of this psalm ringing in our ears, and that we might examine ourselves just as surely as we would at the Lord's table, and ask ourselves if indeed we are fit to approach unto thy holy hill. So, Lord, I just ask that you would bless us tonight, that we would have a rich and a very fervent season of prayer, and that we might indeed know your blessing, and that you would answer us when we call. In Jesus' name, amen.